The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Psalm 101. I will sing of your love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praise. I will be careful to lead a blameless life. When will you come to me? I will walk in my house with blameless heart. I will set before my eyes no vile thing. The deeds of faithless men I hate. They will not cling to me. Men of perverse heart shall be far from me. I will have nothing to do with evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor in secret, him will I put to silence. Whoever has haughty eyes and a proud heart, him will I not endure. My eyes will be on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He whose walk is blameless will minister to me. No one who practices deceit will dwell in my house. No one who speaks falsely will stand in my presence. Every morning I will put to silence all the wicked in the land. I will cut off every evildoer from the city of the Lord.
Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word. And most of all, we thank you for your son. We thank you that Jesus came to live the life that we could not live, to die the death we should have died, so that we could be reconciled to you. And we take great comfort in who he is and in what he did. We worship you with full hearts this morning. And God, we thank you that you've called us together to be your people and to live for your glory in this city, in this place, in this time. And we want to pray as we turn our hearts to your word, God, that you would open our minds and our hearts to be taught by your Holy Spirit. I thank you that you gave us your word, which convicts us, which challenges us. And we pray that this morning your Spirit would do the work that he needs to do in our hearts. And I would pray that we would be then a more faithful people, a more worshipful people, a people that better and more faithfully represent you in the city around us, so that our city might look more like you want it to look, so that our families might look more like you want them to look, so that we as people might look more like your son. And so we praise you and worship you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, Coram Deo. I tell you what, we're going to start off with a little giving update since we're halfway through the year. Just wanted to give you an update of where we are. If this isn't your church, don't pay any attention to this. We don't want your money, all right? But for those of you, this is your church. You want to know this stuff. And so I just want to give you an update. Our budget this year is $36,000 per month. That's what we're looking to bring in. That's sort of an austere budget. Actually, we dialed that back a little bit this year to be real, real conservative. Our ideal would be about $45,000 a month. If we're going to do everything that we feel like God's called us to do when it comes to church planting, when it comes to raising up church planting interns and apprentices and all of that stuff. Okay, but we chose to be real, real conservative this year. $36,000 a month is what we need to see brought in. For the last 6 months, our average is $38,244, so that's good. We're meeting budget. We're in the black. The bad news is that's not entirely consistent. So, for instance, in the month of May, we brought in $47,000, but in June, $35,000. So it's just one of those things that it's hard to plan and budget appropriately when you have some months that are really high. It looks like, man, we're doing great, and some months that we're just barely making it. And so what I want you to know is if this is your church, man, I'd love for you to be consistent in your giving because that really helps our financial team as we try to plan appropriately. So the good news is we're ahead of budget. We're not missing any bills and we're paying the bills. The bad news is, or the caveat is, it's a very austere budget. All right. And so what we really want to urge you toward, if this is your church, is to continue to pray and give sacrificially. We'd really like to be able to do some things that aren't in the budget, such as bringing on another church planting resident. But we can't do that. Okay. So that's so you know. Thank you for your generosity. Please continue to pray and be faithful in what God's given you and called you to do so that we can be faithful in the work he's called us to do in planting churches and in raising up gospel communities all throughout the city of Omaha. Here's what we're doing this summer is we're preaching through the book of Psalms. We're calling this series The Reign of God because that's really what Psalms is about. It's about God's rule, God's reign, God as the creator, God as the king over the universe. And then Psalms is fleshing out, what does it look like to worship in light of that? What does it look like to live in light of that? What does it mean for us to be people who live within the kingdom of God and for the glory of God? And so in the past few weeks, we've been using this series as a vehicle to tackle some of the things that I see and I'm concerned about in our church and just some things that I think we need to get right on. And so, for instance, last week we tackled the fact that there seems to be a dichotomy for many of us between worship and mission, and we tend to see these as two separate things. And so last week we tackled the fact from Psalm 96 that worship and mission are not two things, but really one thing. They're two sides of the same coin. And so we looked at Psalm 96 and we saw how God brings those things together, what it means to worship and what it means to live on mission for His glory. This week I want to do something similar. I want to tackle something that, again, I think I see among us and within us, and that is our lack of moral transformation. Let me frame it for you this way. What I think I see often among those of us who are part of Coram Deo church community is that we use the gospel as an excuse instead of as a motivation. We often talk about the gospel here in terms of two realities. You heard Justin Curtis say this last week, that we say the gospel means, first of all, cheer up, you're worse than you think. And that secondly, it means cheer up, the grace of God is greater than you ever thought. And so we say that really what it means to live in light of the gospel is to embrace those two realities, that you really are more broken, more affected by sin, more depraved, more idolatrous than you want to think or believe. And yet, the good news is that God's grace, God's mercy in Christ is greater than you could ever imagine. What I see that often happens is we're really good at embracing the first piece of that, right? We're people that generally say, man, you know what? I am worse than I think. You're right. I am sinful. I am broken. I am twisted because of sin and because of the fall and because of the darkness of my own heart. And so it's okay. I'm free to admit that. I'm free to bring that into the light and recognize that's true. We generally do a good job with that, and then we stop there. And we never move to the side that says, the grace of God is greater than I ever imagined, meaning that God forgives sin, but not only does God forgive sin, He empowers me to actually become a different kind of person. That what the gospel is not only God's power to forgive sin, but God's power to transform us into people that actually look different, that actually live in obedience, that actually are transformed from our sin into righteousness. And so as a result, we end up saying, oh, isn't it good that the gospel means we can just admit the truth about who we are, and yes, we're more sinful than we think. And we never move on from there. We never step into the second step of the gospel, which is, I don't stop there, but I embrace God's power to be transformed. I see this as a significant problem in conversations that I have and in the pastoral work that we do among our church community. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to tackle the issue of Christian ethics. I want to talk about what does it mean to actually become a people who obey, who do what God wants us to do. And I want to do this using Psalm 101. That's the psalm that you just heard Eric read, and it's the psalm we'll be camping out in this morning. David wrote Psalm 101 from the perspective of a king, a leader. And so all of you who are in leadership, whether you lead a little flock called a family, whether you lead a missional community, whether you lead as an elder or deacon in the church, this will give you a good picture of what good, ethical, God-honoring leadership should look like. And for those of you who aren't leading anything right now other than your own heart and your own soul, this should give you a picture of what does it mean to lead yourself? What does it mean to be proactive about becoming the kind of a person that God wants you to be and that the gospel empowers you to be? And so this psalm is a good, robust explanation of biblical ethics. So let's look at it together. Psalm 101. You notice it begins mentioning that this is a psalm of David. Verse 1 says this, I will sing of your love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praise. I want you to see that Christian ethics started exactly where we started last week. It starts with a life of worship. It's rooted in a vertical orientation, not just a horizontal one. Christian ethics is not just concerned with what's the greatest good for the greatest number of people or what's good for the person next to me. Christian ethics is first and foremost concerned with what does it mean to be a worshiper of God? What does it mean to glorify God? What does it mean to be in love with, to be a worshiper, an adorer of God? And so the first question we need to step back and ask is, are you worshiping God? Are you amazed by God's love, God's justice, His holiness, His character? Are you awed? Are you moved by who God is? The psalmist starts out by just saying, man, I just want to sing. I want to praise you for your love and for your justice and for your character, God. When you really come down to the root of it, there are two fundamental motivations for ethics. Love and fear. Either I do what is right because I love God and because I love my neighbor, or I do what is right because I fear punishment. If my obedience, either to God's law or to man's law, is driven out of fear, if the only reason I'm obeying is because I fear being punished, or I fear being caught, or I fear the consequences of disobedience. Then what that means is, as soon as the consequences are taken away, there's nothing to keep me good. The only reason I'm obeying, the only reason I'm conforming to some law is because I fear what would happen if I wouldn't. As soon as those restraints are taken away, nothing to constrain my good behavior. This is why you see, right, when there's a natural disaster or when there's chaos someplace and the usual governmental structures that constrain wickedness are somehow removed or impeded, people break out and do all kinds of crazy stuff, right? Looting, pillaging, theft. Because the only thing constraining ethics is fear of punishment. But you see, if my obedience is driven out of love, if my obedience is driven out of worship, if what drives me to an ethical life is a sense of, I want to worship God, I want to honor God, then I'm going to do what's right, whether there's a law that's telling me to or not, whether there are consequences for disobedience or not, because I just want to be pleasing to God. This is why Jesus said, the greatest commandment, the fulfillment of all the other commandments is, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you really do those things, if you're really moved out of love for God and love for others, that will make you good when there's no punishment for not being good and when there's no reward for being good. Because you're motivated out of love. An ethical life begins with awe, with worship, with being consumed with who God is and what it means to know Him and follow Him and worship Him. Now, let's look at what's next. Verse 2. I will be careful to lead a blameless life. When will you come to me? See, worship naturally results in, I want to live a blameless life. If you don't long to live a life of obedience, if you don't long to live a life that is blameless, then you're not really a worshiper. Right? If what you're thinking is, where's the boundary? Where's the line? How far can I go? What can I get away with? Where do I have to constrain myself? That's your first clue that you probably aren't truly a Christian. You're probably not truly converted because you don't have a new heart that longs to obey and glorify God. A converted heart is thinking, how can I do my best to honor God in every situation? How can I, out of gratitude for what God's done for me in Christ, seek to live a life that's blameless, that pleases Him, that honors Him, that speaks well of Him, that testifies of His glory? The psalmist here is longing for God's presence. He's saying, when will you come to me? Right? There's a longing for God. I want to commune with you. I want to have fellowship with you. I want to know you. I want to walk with you. I want to live a blameless life because I want the most intimate, closest communion and friendship with you that I can have. A proper orientation of worship then moves me. I want to live a blameless life. I want to live a life in fellowship with God. Now, in the rest of this psalm, you're going to see this kind of a blameless life fleshed out in three categories: character, community, and convictions. Okay, so you're going to see a blameless life. First of all, what does it look like just in my character, in what I cherish in my heart? And then what does it look like in community as I relate to people around me? And then what does it look like in convictions as I relate to the world? All right, look first of all at how this plays out in your character, what you cultivate in your heart. Verse 2, second part of the verse. I will walk in my house with blameless heart. I will set before my eyes no vile thing. Okay? The starting point is your heart and your house. Before you worry about anything else or anyone else, you worry about becoming a holy person, cultivating godly character in your own soul, in your own life, and in your own heart. This is consistent with how the Bible throughout talks about leadership. You study the topic of leadership in the Bible, it always comes back to character. The qualifications for elders and spiritual leaders in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, 90% of them relate to character. What kind of a person are you? Doesn't matter what skills you have, what abilities you have, how gifted you are, what talents you can bring to the table, how experienced or how educated you are. Really, the foundational thing comes down to, what is your character like? What kind of a person are you? You guys know that Corondale, we try to be very assertive and aggressive about church planting, and so we're always getting inquiries from people who want to be church planters, and many of them are skilled and educated, and they have good talents. They're very qualified when it comes to their competence. But the question I'm always backing up and wanting to ask as we assess potential church planters is just, man, what kind of a guy are you? Are you the kind of a man I would want my daughters to marry? Are you the kind of a person I would want my sons to grow up and be like? Would I feel comfortable telling people, follow this person's example? The first place that Christian ethics plays out is just in your character. I will walk in my house with blameless heart. Before I'm out there among people, before I'm worried about what people see and what people experience of me, I'm just saying, I'm going to walk in my house with a blameless heart. And notice what comes after that, the compliment to that. I will set before my eyes no vile thing. The Bible correctly understands that the eyes are in many ways the gateway to the heart, to the soul. Images affect us. What we see, what we take note of, has an impact on us. And so the Bible says, consistent with, I'm going to walk in my house with blameless heart, is I'm not going to set any vile thing before my eyes. And so you need to ask the question, what are you setting before your eyes? What images are you allowing into your consciousness? So, we'll go ahead and talk about pornography, since a recent study said that 87% of college men view pornography. And by and large, Corondale is a very young church, and so I assume that that statistic in some way reflects the reality of our church, be that as it may. Men, what you need to see here is, it's not enough that you manage that sin. It's not enough that you set up boundaries against that sin. It's not enough that you try to avoid that. You have to become the kind of person who can say, I'm not setting any vile thing before my eyes. I'm just not going to do that. Because I'm a worshiper of God. Because I fear God. Because I love God. Because I want my life to reflect the glory of God. And so, I'm not going there. I'm not doing that. I'm not putting that before my eyes. This is the kind of person you need to become. So all those other things, external boundaries and those, that's all helpful. But this is your goal. I'm not putting that stuff before my eyes. I just won't put up with that in my soul, in my spirit. And listen, I'm going to speak to the men more specifically. This affects women too. But guys, you need some help in that. Right, you need some community around you helping you to become that. You need people around you speaking into that and helping you grow in this vision for your life. Don't try to fight that battle alone. Bring people into that with you. Let's take an even lesser example, a less severe example, just television, right? Some of you guys, I come to your house, the TV's just always on in the background. It's just sort of like background noise. Some of you guys with little kids, just leave that thing on. And so there's just a stream of images coming into your house. Some of them are sexual, some of them are violent, but sometimes it's not even that, it's just consistent consumption. Right? Advertisers know their goal is to make you want something, and part of how they do that is through images, because they know what the Bible knows, that images affect you. And so they're always streaming images before you to try to get you to long for, to desire, to think something's cool, to wish you could have some experience. And listen, especially if you have little kids, man, you got to be careful what you're setting before their eyes. Shut off the TV already. Read some books, all right? Even for you single people, right, that just live with roommates. Man, turn off the TV and have a conversation with your roommates. I will set no vile thing before my eyes. I will be careful what I'm letting into my consciousness, because that's part of what it means to walk in my house with a blameless heart. This is why you need to be feasting your eyes on Scripture, not on television. You need to be feasting your eyes on the Word of God, and not on entertainment. Right. Ethical life, Christian ethics, starts with your own character. What are you cultivating in your heart? What kind of a person are you just in your house? But I want you to notice then it moves out to look at your community. All right, look with me at the second half of verse 3. The deeds of faithless men I hate. They will not cling to me. Men of perverse heart shall be far from me. I will have nothing to do with evil. Verse 6. My eyes will be on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He whose walk is blameless will minister to me. Verse 7. No one who practices deceit will dwell in my house. No one who speaks falsely will stand in my presence. These three verses are all getting at the same fundamental reality, which is who you hang out with matters. 1 Corinthians 15 says, bad company corrupts good morals. Proverbs 13 says, the companion of fools will suffer harm. So what the Bible consistently says throughout is, look, it matters who you hang out with. It matters who your circle of friends are. Now, let's be appropriately biblical here, okay? This isn't saying you shun worldly people and live in isolation from them. What it is saying is you be careful who you walk with. This is akin to Psalm 1, the very first psalm in the book of Psalms says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. When the Bible talks about walking with people, it's talking about close communion, deep friendship. These are the people who you seek counsel from. These are the people that you look to for advice and for insight. These are your closest and deepest relationships. If you're a follower of Jesus, you don't want your closest and deepest relationships to be with non-Christians. You don't want your closest and deepest relationships to be with people who don't share your outlook on the world. And so what you need, what the Bible is encouraging here, taken in its full context, is that you should have a primary community and you have secondary community. Okay? You have primary community, your closest friends, the people you seek counsel from, the people you go to for mentorship and encouragement and counsel, and that should primarily be people that are following Jesus. And then you have secondary community. You also have all kinds of relationships with people, some of whom are just good people that don't know Jesus, and some of whom may be very perverse and very far removed from God and very wicked in their behavior. And all those people can be part of your secondary community and should be. You need to have relationships with those people. But you got to be careful that you're not walking with those people, that that's not your closest community. And see, how we perceive mission to work here at Coram Deo is that, man, you're first and foremost wired into a tightly knit community of Christian friends that are living on mission together. And so that you can actually engage that the rest of the community around you together and say, man, let's pray together for this person. Let's engage together with this person. Let's go hang out with my friend who doesn't know Jesus, who's far from God. Let's try to serve and come alongside and minister to that person. You want to have friends you can do that with. See, the Bible is saying good leadership, good self-leadership, and wise leaders don't surround themselves with counselors who are perverse, who are evil, who are wicked, who don't follow God and God's law and God's Son. This is why we're always pressing you toward missional community. Because we know the reality that the reality at Coram Deo is, man, a lot of you guys don't have Christians in your family. A lot of you guys are brand new to walking with Jesus. You got to get around some people. We try to get you in missional community so you can get around some people that can become, man, a really good circle of friends and allies and encouragers, people that can push you to walk with Jesus. This is why we're so relentless about missional community, because this is what the Bible is calling you to. That ethics doesn't just relate to your character, but also relates to your community. Who are you seeking counsel from? Who are you putting yourself in relationship with? How do you get yourself around some people that are really pursuing Jesus? Not exclusively, not only, because then you become a subculture and you become isolated. But how, in the midst of engaging with a very broken world, do you surround yourself with a community of people that are loving Jesus alongside you? The final piece of Christian ethics that we see in Psalm 101 is that it also affects your convictions. That is what you put up with. And so ethics is revealed in your character, it's revealed in your community, and it's revealed in your convictions. What do you tolerate? What do you put up with? Look at verse 5. Again, speaking from the perspective of a king, a leader. Whoever slanders his neighbor in secret, him I will put to silence. Whoever has haughty eyes and a proud heart, him will I not endure. Verse 8. Every morning I will put to silence all the wicked in the land. I will cut off every evildoer from the city of the Lord. Now again, the writer, David, is a king. He's concerned about creating a just and righteous society. Okay, so obviously, you don't have the authority to judge all the wicked in the land, right? That is not your calling. I know some of you would like that, but you don't get to, okay? But the question is, for you, in your circle of influence, in whatever influence you have, whether that's your household, whether that's people around you, in your circle of influence, what do you put up with? What do you tolerate? What are you okay with? I have a friend named Matt who was in a fraternity at the University of Texas. And as all of you know, fraternity men are notorious for being wise, dignified, and generally insightful about the world. And so his fraternity brothers came up with this idea that as a way of sort of serving the community around them, they were going to rent a projector and a screen, set it up outdoors, and show a pornographic film in the neighborhood and invite everybody they knew to come and watch. Matt had been a Christian for less than a year when this plan was hatched, and he began to feel, no, this is not good. And so he said, no, we can't do this. And his fraternity brothers said, no, we're doing this. And so they went, they rented the projector, they got the screen, they put the whole thing together. The night they were going to show the film, it's upon them. Fraternity brothers are gathering on the lawn. Matt was so filled with conviction and with outrage, he took a running start, knocked the projector off its stand, and shattered it into a million pieces. As you can imagine, his fraternity brothers weren't exactly happy about that. Not just because the film was ruined, but because they would have to pay to replace the projector that they rented. But you see, Matt was the kind of guy that said, I'm not letting this happen on my watch. God has given me influence here. God's given me a voice here. This fraternity reflects me. I'm a part of this, and I'm not standing for it. Now, that might be a rather courageous and extreme example. Perhaps none of you will be called to that sort of stance for good. But you need to ask the question, What are you willing to tolerate and put up with? At work, what are you okay with? What do you actually have the opportunity to influence and you're just not because you fear rejection? Within your family, what opportunities do you have that you're not taking because you fear rejection or isolation or not being respected? What do you put up with? What do you tolerate? I mean, it's interesting, some of the things in this psalm, isn't it? Slander. How many of you guys tolerate slander and gossip? People talking about other people when they're not in the room. That's just not a big deal to you. It also mentions pride, haughty eyes and a proud heart. How many of you guys are okay with that? Because it's a little hard to get your arms around, isn't it? I mean, how do you deal with that in somebody? One of the things I've noticed, especially within Cormdale, is that we tend to tolerate religious sins because they're more nuanced in how they express themselves, right? If somebody's got a problem with alcohol, if they're addicted, it's easy to see that and begin to try to deal with that. If somebody's just really moralistic or prideful, or if they're harsh with people around them, or if they have a self-righteous attitude, or if they gossip and slander about other people, we're not as quick to speak out about that. Maybe it's because we don't know how. Maybe it's because we're not sure how to enter into that conversation. But what Psalm 101 suggests is you shouldn't be okay with that. You can't be the kind of person that tolerates and puts up with one kind of sin but not another kind. Because that just makes you a hypocrite. It means you're drawing the boundaries instead of God. See, God says sin is sin, and there's all kinds of sin. There's irreligious sin, there's sort of liberal, unchristian sin, and there's religious sin. There's Phariseeism, there's legalism, there's moralism. If you're opposed to one but not the other, you're not on the side of Jesus. The Bible calls you to be a person like Jesus who confronts all sin, who's not okay with any sin, who has the kinds of convictions that say, look, I can't let that happen here because this is part of my community. And so listen, here's my plea. I need you guys to be vigilant about this for the sake of the health of our church community and for the sake of the mission of God in our city. Because honestly, our church is big enough that there's no way that I and the other pastors know everything that's going on. There's all kinds of conversations taking place where there's bitterness, where there's jealousy, where there's divisiveness, where there's dissension. And guess what? By the time that gets to us, it's too far gone for us to do a lot of good. I need you guys to be vigilant about that in your missional community, in your family. When you see that stuff going on, that you gently but firmly step into that and be like, hey, let's not do that. Why don't you go talk directly to that person? Hey, if you have a problem, why don't you go speak with that person? I'm sure they'll hear that from you. I need you to be vigilant about these things for the health of our community and for the glory of God. So what we see here is Christian ethics, according to Psalm 101, starts with worship. It starts with a vertical orientation. I will sing of your love and justice. That worship, that love for God, then moves me to long for a blameless life. I'll be careful to live a blameless life because I worship God, because I long for God to be glorified. I want to live in line with Him. And that blameless life then is reflected in my character, in my community, and in my convictions. Now, what I said in the beginning is that one of the things I see with us is a tendency to use the gospel as an excuse. Is a tendency to embrace the I'm a sinner and I need Jesus part of the gospel, but not that Jesus exists to actually change me part of the gospel. And I want you to know, if you use the gospel that way, you're doing violence to the nature of the gospel and to the work of Jesus. Jesus did not come to give you an excuse to stay the way that you are. You hear me? Jesus did not come to give you an excuse to stay the way that you are. Jesus came to give you forgiveness and grace to change and become a different kind of person. Jesus bled and died on the cross so that you could actually become different than you are. So that you could actually see victory over sin. So that you could actually see transformation in your character. The gospel is not an excuse to stay the way you are. It's empowerment to change, to be transformed, to be renewed, and to become different. All right, and so how do we become this kind of people? How do we become the kind of people reflected in Psalm 101? How do we become these kinds of leaders for ourselves, for our families, for our church community? It starts with turning to Jesus and repenting of sin to Him and receiving from Him a new heart. That's called conversion. I said before, if you don't long to live a life that pleases God, the reason might be because you've never received a new heart from God. You might be religious and moral, but not converted. You need a new heart. God grants you when He regenerates you. He grants you a new heart that longs and desires to obey Him, to follow Him, and to please Him. So the first thing you need to do is turn to Jesus, receive from Him the gift of a changed heart, a new set of desires, a new set of inclinations that want to obey and follow Him. You can do that today. Nothing's stopping you. Nothing's holding you back. God is beckoning you by His grace, inviting you to turn to Him, to repent of your sin, to acknowledge your sin, and to ask Him to give you a new and transformed heart. He promises He will. And then it continues with walking with Him in dependence on the Holy Spirit. That's called sanctification. That's the ongoing transformation of your life that happens as Jesus continues to work out His will in you. Okay? So this is how we become these kinds of people, is starting with conversion, getting a new heart that actually longs for the kind of worship, the kind of obedience that we see in Psalm 101. And then just walking with Jesus, leaning into the Holy Spirit, trusting His power to transform us, being willing to acknowledge where we're out of line with this and repent and turn from it and to be changed. This is what Jesus offers us. This is what Jesus calls us to. This is the kind of people God expects us to be, and this is the kind of people Jesus died to make us. Jesus didn't die so you could be a forgiven, disobedient, bad Christian. Jesus died so that you could be a forgiven, obedient, renewed, worshipful Christian who honors Him, who loves Him, who serves Him, who lives a life that's blameless before Him, that's marked by sound and godly character, by rich, robust community, and by biblical convictions. That's what Jesus offers you. Jesus didn't come to give you an excuse to stay the way you are. He came to change you. Would you let Him do that this morning? Let me pray for us. God, sometimes it's less fun to talk about very practical things like ethics. Because when we begin to examine our lives, we begin to see the ways in which we have yet to be transformed. And so my spirit tells me, God, there are people in this room this morning that aren't yet converted. And they're trying to live a life of obedience to You, but they lack the power to do that because the Holy Spirit does not live in them and because they don't have a new heart that You've given them. And so for the people in this room who are in that category, I just pray this morning You'd help them to see that clearly and help them to turn to You in repentance and faith. And turning from their sin, giving their sin to Jesus, asking You to give them a new heart and new desires. Father, I sense there are others in this room this morning that have just sort of become passive in the work of sanctification, that aren't really seeking for You to transform them. And so their transformation has become stunted. And so I pray for them, Father, that You would engage them in that process, that You would see that Jesus did not die on the cross just so they could have an excuse to stay the way they are, but that Jesus died on the cross to change them, to make them new, to make them different, to empower them by grace to become the kind of people that none of them can be on their own effort. And Father, I pray they begin to lean into that grace and trust You for that kind of transformation. Father, we need to be a people who look different. We need to be a people that clearly our behavior can't be accounted for by just the fact that we've cleaned up our act. We want to be the kind of a church that the kind of character that people see or the kind of people that they experience here would have to have a supernatural explanation. That they wouldn't just be able to say, those are a bunch of nice Christians that do biblical things. But that they would have to say, that is a people that's been transformed somehow by some power that's greater than themselves. That's what we want to be, and so we invite and ask and beg of you to do that in us. And thank you that you do it and will do it by the power of the Holy Spirit through the work that Jesus did on the cross. So God, we end today hoping not in ourselves and not in our ability to change ourselves, but in the person and work of Jesus and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to make us who you want us to be. And we pray all these things in your name and for your glory. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.